This morning, if you would remain standing, I'm going to read two passages of Scripture, one that's very familiar to us, as we've looked at it for the last few weeks, and then we'll flip over to Ephesians 4. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions as they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Ephesians 4, begin with verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, as you read and hear Acts chapter 2 being read, how can you miss the joy that was experienced in the early church? That joy overflowed in the way they met together, continually devoting themselves to the things of God, giving up everything they had that everyone might have their needs met. A joy and a love that's amazing. You can't, this is absolutely amazing, astounding. But that joy should not just be the emotion of the early church. It's to be felt in all God's people amongst all his churches. But as we look at Acts 2, what was the reason for their joy? What was the source, the foundation of their gladness? Well, earlier Luke had mentioned that these people were there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost gets its name from the Greek word meaning 50. Feast came 50 days after Passover. It was an important holiday for the Jews. It not only commemorated the time when the harvest was brought, collected, and then brought into the temple as a thanksgiving to God's providence and thanksgiving to God's blessings in their lives, it was also a time of commemorating and celebrating the giving of the Torah and Mount Sinai. Indeed, the rabbis said that the Passover freed them from bondage. Pentecost, the giving of the Torah, freed them from idolatry and immorality. And so this was a very big celebration. It was a very important feast for the Jews. But at this particular Pentecost, as they were gathered together, the Spirit poured out his blessings upon his church, the 120 in the upper room, and the 3,000 below heard how they had crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Messiah. They turned their back on God's promise to save them. And as they heard this, they were convicted, pierced to the heart in their guilt. They knew suddenly that they deserved God's wrath and destruction. And yet, instead of wrath, the promise of mercy is held out to them. Believe in Christ, be baptized in his name, and you'll receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, as well as the forgiveness of sins. And you see, that's what caused them to rejoice. Having been set free from the bondage and the guile of sin, having been forgiven of their transgressions and of their rebellion, having been delivered from the infinite and eternal wrath of a holy God, joy, of course, is the appropriate emotion. Knowing that your sins deserve hell, knowing that God has punished Christ in your place, though, and that God has raised him from the dead for your justification, how can you be silent? How can there not be the singing of hymns? It was celebration. Oh, my dear Christian friend, we come week by week to this house, trialed and with hardships. And as we come to worship, we hear again how we have been forgiven, how that he has adopted us as his beloved children. How can we walk out of here in sadness? How can we be morose, given this great fact of salvation? Do you know the treasures you have in Christ? Do you know the riches that are yours in him, the beloved? Well, these people did, and their lives were affected by that. They couldn't get enough of being around other redeemed people. We saw last week a little bit how the Holy Spirit was bringing about this new creation so that the members were devoting themselves to the doctrine, to the breaking of bread, the fellowship and prayer. And there I mentioned that fellowship is the heart of the church. Yes, prayer is important. Preaching and Bible study is important. The sacraments are important. But all of these things are there to enrich our fellowship. That is the direct answer to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where he prayed that his disciples would be one in fellowship with him, even as the Father and him were in union with each other. He came from heaven to earth. He clothed himself with the weakness of human flesh for the very purpose of suffering and dying on the cross that you and I might have fellowship. This is the blessing of his blood. His whole ministry is devoted to this one thing. And so, because Jesus came to establish a true spiritual fellowship, we see there in Ephesians 4 how Paul says, now we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, let me just say that Jesus Christ died for this very purpose. The ascended Lord poured out gifts upon on his church. He poured out the Holy Spirit. He gave to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers, so that, as Paul said there in Ephesians 4, that we would all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, this fellowship, this sharing of the life of God and our union with Christ, this is at the heart of the church. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul says that we must work hard and diligently to maintain this unity, this bond of peace. It isn't easy, is it? In fact, we go back to Acts chapter 2. In the early verses, we see again that 3,000 group, that crowd of 3,000, they were from all different kinds of places, different cultural backgrounds. Among those 3,000 were Romans and Medes and Egyptians and Arabians and Palestinians and Parthians and such. Some were born Jewish and some were born Gentile who converted. But there was this huge diversity of people, different languages spoken, different cultural backgrounds. And so you can imagine, can't you, the difficulties that might have arisen, these 3,000 plus joining together. In fact, you did turn the page just a few chapters over. In chapter 6, you can read about that difficulty that happened between the Greek-speaking widows and the Aramaic-speaking widows. There was a problem that developed in the church. Some felt like they were being slighted. We had to fix this. See, one of the things that we need to realize, and it's very obvious, is that fellowship involves interaction with other people. But who are these people? Well, they're all sinners. We in this room are all sinners. Yeah, we are saved by grace. But we still have tinges and sin remaining in us, don't we? And sin creates problems. Sin will take the variances of education and gifts and abilities and interest and hobbies and language and cultures, and it will take these diversities and create misunderstandings. Sin will shove a wedge between people, and if that's not enough, sanctification occurs at different levels and at different speeds for us, don't it? I mean, some of us are more sanctified than others, or some of us think we're more sanctified than others. And we have a different view of things from others sometimes. And it's easy to become frustrated with them. It's easy to become judgmental towards one another because they're not as holy or good as I am, or as devoted as I am. It's easy to fall into these things. Fellowship, you see, is a very delicate thing. There's all kinds of sinful desires that can ruin it very easily. And you know, the devil hates this. The devil hates this spiritual fellowship. He has an arsenal of things to disrupt it. And so again, Paul here in Ephesians 4 says, diligently preserve this unity, this bond of peace. Each of us need to put our finger in the dike so that the leak in the dam doesn't turn into a huge breach and flood the country. We must not wait for someone else to do it. We all have our part to play in that unity and fellowship. But again, you know, it's in part recognizing that fellowship is something that we need to diligently work for that actually helps us to do it. In other words, if we think that fellowship comes naturally, we don't have to do anything, we just come and we're just automatically in fellowship. If you think that, then you're not going to work for it. But if you understand that fellowship, this unity, is not something that's natural to us, and if you just let it go, it will deteriorate pretty quickly. You know, in this world, this cursed world, decline and entropy is the norm. It's the easy thing. Everything just turns to go from good to bad. You don't take care of your yard for a month, and what are you going to get? You know, weeds or dirt. Entropy. If we know that this spiritual fellowship is something that doesn't come naturally, and if we recognize that there are many things that are designed to break it down, we will guard against its disruption. We will work hard to preserve it. Again, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you are sinners. And what does that mean? Well, it means that neither you nor I will always do that which is good. We don't always do that. We're not always consistent. We don't always do that which is proper. We don't always come with the best motives, do we? I'm quite sure that we've all been in a situation where we laughed or jested, or we gossiped, we spoke more like a devil than a Christian. Perhaps someone has offended you. And there you stand with your fist rolled up, breathing out vengeance. Or maybe you're the other kind of person that turns inward, harboring hurt and resentment and bitterness against that person. Or maybe you've been left out of a group, overlooked in a conversation. Maybe you've been inexplicably unfriended in Facebook, and that's offended you. It's easy to be jealous when people get the limelight, when people get the accolades and the pat on the back, and you don't. Maybe your idea was turned down, and you don't feel as respected as you think you should be. And so you come wallowing in self-pity. Well, we've all been hurt. We've been hurt by others in the body. We've been discouraged. We've been insulted. Perhaps angered and ignored. And what's our first reaction as natural men? To write them off. Hold them at arm's length. Sorry you had your chance, but no more. Or we will huddle in a corner and we'll find someone with a sympathetic ear that we can gripe to, win them over to our disappointment, spread our bitterness, poison them with our rumors. Oh, my friends, we are Adam. We so easily deflect and point the finger away from ourselves when someone calls you out on sin. Remember Adam? Adam, why have you eaten? What have you done? Oh, Lord, the woman you gave me. So he points the finger at two. Not just himself. He doesn't point the finger at himself. I'm innocent in this. And we do the same thing, don't we? Someone comes and points out a fault. They point out a sin. And what do we do? Well, look at your sin. What are you talking to me about mine for? Why don't you look at your own? And we deflect. You know, all that hinders the fellowship of the Spirit, doesn't it? And brothers and sisters, that not only hurts the body, but guess what? It hurts our witness before the world too. And it ought to be. Paul says that we're to preserve this unity and fellowship. Now, to do that, one of the things that I think that is important is that we need to understand. We need to understand that it isn't true that our modern age is unique. With unique, modern, complex problems that previous ages never had to deal with. You know, no, we're no different. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. Good reminder. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. You know that. Nothing new. Sometimes we might think our situation is exceptional. Something that the early Christians didn't undergo. Sometimes we might think that our temptations are so much different than theirs. The hardships that we go through, they didn't have to go through. Sometimes we get this false view of the early church that it was so pristine that they didn't have sanctification issues. Maybe they didn't have to deal with how much time they waste before a television set. But you know, they had their distractions too. In Luke chapter 14, a certain man, as they were reclining at dinner, said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty great statement. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's true. But it's interesting, if you read Luke 14, Jesus' response to that, he gave us a parable, a story, of how a man threw a big party, invited many people to it. But then on the day of the feast, those who were invited began to give their excuses why they couldn't come. "Pray, hold me excused, I cannot come. I just bought some land, I need to look at it. I just bought some oxen. I need to test them out. Oh, I just got married. I cannot come. I cannot come." All these people had their reasons not to come. Just like we might have our reasons why we don't come. But in Luke 14, Jesus said that these were all excuses. We do what we believe is important. And if the feast was all that important to these people, they would have come. Nothing would have stopped them from coming. But the fact of the matter was, it wasn't really all that important to them. And so they let other things order their time. Well, in that parable, Jesus has pointed out some very serious things. But one thing I like to bring out here is that again, a feast is set before us in the worship service and in the fellowship of the saints. And the host invites, but who will come? Will you come? And if you do not, why not? What is more important than being with him and being with his people, being with him and the very means that he has appointed for your growth in faith? Again, many times our actions betray our hearts, and our hearts are exactly where our treasures lie. This isn't new. This isn't anything unique. The experiences or the excuses we feel, we might feel justified in them, but they've already been used. Again, the problems of our modern age may differ only in external form, but the internal struggle of the flesh against the spirit, the internal struggle of seeking my will against God's will, it all boils down to the condition of the heart. And so despite the distractions, though, that the early church endured or had, those temptations, Luke says here in chapter 2 of Acts that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Ah, you say, but Pastor, don't you know that I have a lot of things to do? This is a very busy time in my life. There's a lot of busyness that has to take place. I have my job. I have my career to be involved with and to be concerned about. I have school, and I need to prioritize for my education. I have family. I have children. I have a new movie to go to see. I need that dance party I want to attend. I have those sports events that are pretty important. Others I've heard say, oh, you know, it's good to go to church. It's good to have fellowship. But, you know, let's not become too fanatical about things. Oh, no, we must have the balance. A little religion, a little work, a little fun. Again, these are not new excuses. Paul mentioned how Demas, having loved the present world, deserted me and went to Thessalonica. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus mentioned how a man went out to sow some seed, and some were immediately eaten by birds. Some grew quickly, but dried up for a lack of moisture. Some of that seed grew up with thorns and were choked out. Some fell upon good ground. Each of the conditions corresponds to how people respond to the preached word. But of all those, it's most troubling to hear how people responded by letting the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word. So that became unfruitful. Again, I'm pointing out that excuses are only that, excuses. Let's look at our hearts. What are we giving ourselves to? Not let's not be putting on the hypocritical mask. Well, let's look at our heart. What are we really seeking to give? Are we really diligently pursuing the bond of peace? Are we really looking for building up the fellowship? These people in Acts 2,000 years ago, they had the same temptations that you and I do today. And here we see that they chose the better thing. They began selling their property, possessions. They were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Again, I don't think that there's a command here that you need to sell your property and everything that you have to put into some common kitty here. But the real issue here is sometimes we want to hide from people with sloppy issues. We may not want to trouble ourselves, get involved with troubled people. Again, this is nothing new. The early church had to deal with it too. James chapter 2 speaks to that temptation. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that benediction to them? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 is even more forceful. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I'm pointing all this out simply because we must not think that our condition is so much different than theirs. We should think that this ideal that Luke is describing here in chapter 2 of Acts is not an impossible thing. Our modern metropolitan lifestyle doesn't mean that this is an impossible ideal. Everyone has an excuse. They had every hardship that we have. And yet, here they are, continually devoting themselves to these things. And it's my hope that it's possible to have a church like this because we see it demonstrated in these saints. If it happened to them, with all their problems, with all their difficulties, with all their diversities, it could happen just because it's the Holy Spirit who builds it. Paul exhorts the church, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, we each have a place to play in this unity, in this bond of peace. Because each of us have been given a share of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. See, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he poured out his Spirit. But every Christian, everyone who has been born again, everyone who's been united to Christ has the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has united us to Christ. And in that, he's united us to one another. And Jesus promised to that Holy Spirit that he will take of mine and disclose it to you. See, all the benefits of Jesus' life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his place at the Father's right hand and interceding for you, all those great blessings, all those benefits, the Holy Spirit freely applies to us. We are to preserve this unity and this fellowship because we have been given everything we need to do so. We're not lacking. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 says that this Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. Which means, you know, simple terms, that we have a foretaste of heaven even right now. We don't have to wait to heaven to have a measure of heaven. We don't have to wait till we go to glory ourselves before we can enjoy something of the Holy Spirit now. No, the Holy Spirit has been given to the church that we might now have a foretaste of that glory, of that perfect unity, that perfect fellowship. And so one way to overcome any hindrance of fellowship is to be heavenly minded and to be eternally oriented. And I say that because oftentimes, look at your life. Look at the things that you bicker, or you know, you and your wife, or your husband, or your children, or your brothers and sisters. What do you fight over? What do you bicker over? What do people in the church often bicker over? Things that have absolutely no lasting value, that's for sure. The arguments that I had with my wife a year ago, I don't even remember what they were. That's how important they were. Seemed pretty big at the time, but in the grand scheme of things, in Philippians 4, when Paul exhorted Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony, it's interesting that he didn't mention the problem that they were having. He said, here are these two women, they're not living in harmony, but he doesn't say what the problem was. Why? It wasn't important. But you know what he did do? He reminded them that their name was written in the book of life. And he mentioned to them that the Lord is near. And because their names are in the book of life, because the Lord is near, be in harmony with one another. Be gentle with one another. Let's have a heavenly mindset. You know, interesting, when we finish worship and we begin gathering around and talking, what are the things that you talk about? Maybe sports or movies or sale at the mall or politics. Maybe it's a complaint about this or that. I want to encourage you to converse about heavenly truths. Speak of God's love. Speak of his glory. God is an infinite God. And you can never plumb the depths of his glory. You can never plumb the depths of his mercy. You'll never get tired of talking about God. You can't. It's an impossibility. You could be encouraging one another to run the race diligently, reminding each other that we are citizens of heaven. Instead of talking about negative things, encourage one another, build each other up. Paul says we are to be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit. That word diligent means that we are to be on guard. We're to hold fast. We're to labor with earnest endeavoring. And he says that we're to do this because this is the unity of the Spirit. Again, we don't create this unity. The Holy Spirit created it. And with his power and with his blessings, though, we are responsible to keep it. And again, as we seek the kingdom of heaven, as we seek it first and foremost in our lives, so we are to be seeking to be diligent in keeping this fellowship as a first concern. Paul says in Ephesians 4 here then that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The first word in that list is humility. This is the chief of all Christian virtues, isn't it? It means that we don't think too highly of ourselves. We don't trust in our abilities. To use the words of the Sermon on the Mount, we are poor in spirit. Then he mentions gentleness. This is that inner strength that allows us to suffer personal wrongs, to endure persecution and misunderstandings without retaliation, or to be patient or long-suffering. That is, that we are to hold ourselves in control, not to give ourselves over to strong passions of frustration, not giving up on others. You don't do what I want you to do, so I'll give up on you. No. We're to be long-suffering. We're to be tolerant to one another, putting up with others. Again, without retaliation, trying to understand their point of view without prejudicing their position. Again, my friends, we are to remember that we are a community built on God's grace. Community of grace and love. And everything that we do here should be a reflection of that grace and love. You who are sinners have received mercy. You should show mercy then. The quality of mercy is not strained, as Shakespeare said. Before we were Christians, we boasted in what we were. We boasted in our positions. We boasted in our great intellects, our education, or our money, and our bank accounts, and the car that we drove, and the jewelry that we wore around our neck or around our arms. And we used to boast in all kinds of things that we were. But before God, who are we? Who are we? Job said, even if the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man? That maggot, and that son of man, that worm. In modern theology, we mock and we laugh at that worm theology, but here it's a very biblical thing. Do you see yourself before God as someone great and mighty? Or do you see yourself as someone lowly? If you see yourself as lowly, then Paul says, think of others as being more important than yourself. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, but it does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It's not taking into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When you come looking upon other Christians with suspicion, wondering what they're saying about you behind your back, gossiping about you, or when you put others down, ignoring them, gossiping about them, when you fail to do all things for God's glory, unity will be hindered. But Paul here is telling us through various scriptures that I just read that we are to believe in the best in others. When we find them falling, and when we find faults, we should cover them with love rather than making an open display of it. We should make every excuse for them, cover up their sins in love, making every effort to understand one another, not being too ready to dismiss them, not being contemptuous of our people, not lashing out at them, not trying to show that we are right and you are wrong. You know, my friends, this is not a football game where your offensive goal is to tackle your opponent and bring them down. No, we're to build one another up. That's the command of the scriptures. I certainly might be right in a certain thing in the church. But if I break the bond of peace, I'm wrong. There's something wrong with my character. There's been a few times on this session I brought my idea, I brought my emotion, and it's failed. The session doesn't vote for, I still think I'm right in those things. Other men have brought their emotions and they have failed as well. They think they're right. But for the sake of the bond of peace, I don't go behind their back and try to do it anyway. I'll pray for them. I still have hope. But my point is here is that we are to be servants to one another. And in that we must sometimes give up our desire in order to have the greater thing. Love is something that serves. Love bears all things. Love hopes. And so again, as we close, you want to promote this fellowship, and I hope you do. Here's a good pattern in Acts chapter 2. Here they were in love, being delighted with one another, longing to talk with one another, seeing each other. You could hardly break them up. Had a hard time sending them home. It's kind of like this standing joke in the OPC now that wherever the Babcocks go, we're the last ones. We've had deacons actually ask us to leave. But we just can't get enough. I hope that's the same with you. Everyone, I think, can relate to the theme song to Cheers. Remember that TV sitcom? You know, making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. But it says, sometimes you want to go where everyone knows your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to go where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. What a shameful thing it is if a bar embodies that sentiment better than the church that's filled with the Spirit of God. No. Jesus wrote that Jesus came to bring us into fellowship with God and with one another. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth, he said. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. That's why, my friends, we need to fight against selfish individualism, proud, snooty, cold, detached egoism. No, by God's grace, we have been brought into his family. Even as the Father delights in the Son, so he delights in us. And we should rejoice to be together, eating and sharing and serving one another, delighting in his glory and in his grace and in his peace. That's what salvation is all about. The trouble comes when we think of church attendance and fellowship as just a matter of duty. And so we come on Sunday feeling good because, oh, well, I've done my duty now. Oh, this is no mere duty. This is life. You are the people of God. You belong to one another. You have the life of God in you. And so there should be this desire growing, longing to be with one another, longing to promote the things of God, longing to be forbearing and forgiving of one another, praying for one another. You are a member of the royal family. And when you gather together, as his family, God himself is here. You know what worship is? Worship is a family reunion. We would just but see that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has created this wonderful bond of peace. We're so reminded here, Lord, of how we failed to uphold it and how we let other things step in between us. Oh, how foolish. One day, oh, Lord, I thank you that these who are here and myself we'll be together forever in eternity. We look forward to that day when there will be no more sin. And there will be no more failings and no more gossiping and no more hurting one another and no more ignoring one another. Oh, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for these things now. But help us, oh, Lord, by your Spirit to live in that kind of lifestyle where we no longer think of ourselves only, but we think of others too. We're not only there to get, but there we're also to give. Help us, oh, Lord, to put aside our differences. Oh, we can still talk about them, Lord, but give us grace as we talk and express differences. Give us help, oh, Lord, as we would overlook one another. And, Lord, we're all seeking the same thing, your glory. Oh, Lord, let that glory fall in great measures upon this congregation, oh, Lord. We pray that as others come to visit us, they would say that this is the place of God. Behold how they love one another. Oh, Lord, let our testimony of our love for you be expressed in our love for one another. This we pray, even in the name of your blessed Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.